O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Does this happen to you? Every morning I get a text from one of the major political parties, and it is not the party that I am registered with. They tell me that the fate of democracy, the future of humankind, the very survival of the world depends on me sending them $5 and voting the way they tell me to. That's a heavy burden to lay on someone, but I'm not doing that. So if democracy fails and humanity dies and the world explodes, you can blame me. Of course, people make those same doom and gloom predictions every election year. Each of those texts ends with a message saying that if I text back, stop, I won't receive any more messages from them. I do text back, stop, and then the next day I get another message with the same theme from another person in the party. Sometimes I text back snarky comments. Then I get a text thanking me for my comments and asking me for money again. I don't think they really care what I think. Every day, I also get Facebook posts from Amazon influencers. These are usually attractive young people who want me to buy the clothing and the jewelry and the rugs, yes, rugs, I don't know why, that they recommend. I never buy, but the ads keep coming. The word influencer makes me a little uncomfortable. Influence suggests to me manipulation, someone trying to make me want something that I don't really need. The subliminal message there seems to be that if I buy these things, I can too be young and attractive. Well, even younger and more attractive. Lately, I'm receiving emails from a well-known pastor of an evangelical megachurch and a book publisher associated with him. They want to sell me Bible studies. They even want to sell me sermons. They link brief theological articles to influence their potential customers. None of these materials are what we believe and teach here. I responded to one of the articles saying how theologically off base it was. And of course, they never replied to that. They just kept sending me more and more ads and articles. The situation in Jesus' day, as it regarded politics, culture, and theology, may not have been very different from today. In Jesus' time on earth, there was the feeling among his countrymen that their country, their religion, their very world would come crashing down at any moment, and people were trying to influence one another to stop or to promote that. As I often describe it, the nation of Israel throughout history has been like a political football kicked back and forth between other nations. Rome occupied Israel at the time of Jesus. King Herod was a Jew in name only. He was a puppet, a quisling working for Rome. There were numerous revolutionary cells that wanted to overthrow the Romans and reestablish a Jewish theocracy ruled by a king in the line of David. There was no separation of church and state then as we know it today. For us, it means that the state doesn't run the church and the church doesn't run the state. But if your Christian values, such as do not murder, steal, or lie, aren't affecting how you vote, you might be doing it wrong. In Jesus' day, the Jews were divided into several groups. The Pharisees were the strict group, following all 613 of God's commandments and even adding a few more of their own just for good measure. The Sadducees were the ultra-liberal Jews, abandoning the tenets of Judaism and embracing Roman pagan culture. There were also small groups that were expecting the Messiah to come at any moment. Everyone was out promoting their agenda and influencing others however they could. So when Jesus asked his disciples who the people say that he is, the question is more complicated than it might seem. He could have been a political messiah. He could have been a religious messiah. He could have been no messiah at all. The people were confused and divided on what Jesus might be. When Jesus asked the disciples who they say he is, Peter made his famous confession, identifying Jesus saying, "You are the Christ," meaning the Messiah, God's anointed one. Peter was correct, but he may not have fully understood what he was saying. Other gospel writers recall Jesus telling Peter that he did not come to this conclusion on his own. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to him. This passage about Peter naming Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, related to one of the theological posts that I received from that megachurch. The article said that there are four benefits to believing in God. At number four sounds kind of small to me. A few weeks ago, we talked about a book that said there were at least 20 blessings we receive from believing in God. For the moment, though, let's not quibble about the numbers. What the idea there are four benefits to believing in God implies to me is that we should believe in God because we get something out of it. God is influencing our decision whether to believe in him or not by promising us some reward. It raises the question, if I believe in God, what's in it for me? They answer the question by saying there are four benefits. Now, I am known for driving a very hard bargain with salespeople. I am not going to settle for just four benefits. What are God's competitors offering? Will Buddha give me five benefits? Will Allah give me eight? Will Satan give me unlimited benefits? I am going to put my soul out for competitive bids, and I'm not believing in any God until all of the offers are in. We believe in God because he is God and there is no other. All the evidence points to him as God alone. We don't believe in God to get something. We believe in God because of what he has already done for us. He created us, and when we sinned, he sent his son to die in our place and win our forgiveness, which we receive as a gift, not as a quid pro quo. The very form of this world is passing away. Human history has an end point. But then God, in his mercy, will make a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with him eternally. No one can top that offer. God doesn't promise us health, wealth, political clout, and washable rugs for your kitchen. Peter wanted Jesus to take the easy way, the way to salvation without the cross, as Satan had tempted Jesus before. But there is no way to salvation except through the cross. And you know, there are always two crosses. First is the cross of Christ, Jesus dying for our sins, Jesus showing us the path of obedience, Jesus united with the suffering of all humanity, Jesus united with your suffering. The second cross is your cross. The second cross is you doing the things God tells us to do, even though they are hard. You following Christ, although it's inconvenient, it's unpopular, and it doesn't put a single dollar in your wallet. Jesus said that to follow him, we must, we have to, we gotta take up our cross and follow him. That cross might be service to your parents, service to your spouse, or to your children, or to your country, or to your church. If you find the Christian life easy, comfortable, and hunky-dory, you must not be doing it right. If the devil's not coming for you, maybe it's because he's already got you. Maybe the people who hurt me the most in life are the people that I should thank the most because they taught me what it means to suffer with Christ. There is no way but the cross. The article also said that faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised to grow. Is that a good analogy? If you want to build your biceps, you lift weights. How do you grow faith? Okay, you love Jesus, right? You believe in Jesus, right? Now close your eyes and think of your faith in Jesus. Now believe in him harder and harder and harder. And think of your love for Jesus. And now love him more and more and more. Did you feel your faith grow? I didn't think so. I take absolutely no credit for the faith I have. I didn't put it inside of me. God did. I didn't make it grow. God does. God, the Holy Spirit, creates faith in us when and where he will. He does that through the word and sacraments. God baptized me and I became a Christian. My parents took me to Sunday school where my teachers taught me the Bible and I grew in the knowledge and love of the Lord. When someone finally showed me that Jesus is present in the Holy Communion, a whole new world of faith opened up for me. God used some very fallible people, but he used them to create and deepen my faith. And I'm sure that you have had very similar experiences, if not in the details, certainly in the overall effect. One last thing that got me in that article that I just have to comment on is that it said, "Let God help you overcome your secret sin." Who is so powerful that God can only do something if they let him? No one. God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. God doesn't need our permission to act. We never let God help us. We beg God to do things for us, and we humbly ask that he might let us help him. He's in charge. We're not. No human being, even once in the history of the world, has overcome sin. Jesus overcame sin, death, and the devil for us because we could not do it on our own, and we never will. If we fight sin, we lose. We pray that Jesus would share his victory over sin with us. He is the Christ. That's what he does. That's what he accomplished on the cross with no help from us. Except maybe that it was our sin that sent him there. Often our world seems just so bizarre. The extremes of politics, the blatant immorality of our society, human beings doing things that are inconscionable. But the fate of the world doesn't hang on any election. We can't spend ourselves into happiness. Even people who should know and act better let others down. We don't know how to save the world. It's certainly not votes or money or human effort. But God does know how to save the world, and he already did through Christ, through the cross. Times might get harder and crazier, but ultimately, God is in control. And we can trust in him. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.